Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The message you're about to listen to is from our series, Authentic. In this series, we are looking at the book of 1 John and considering what authentic faith looks like in a counterfeit world.
Today's text is going to be 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I'll be using the New International Version. It'll be up here on the screen so you can follow along. We're going to be looking today at the topic of authentic atonement. So hear now the word of the living God. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, I want to begin by thanking everybody for receiving Aaron Mayhew last week as he came and taught us from our sister congregation up at Severn. I appreciate him teaching us last week on an authentic response to sin. And we're going to continue today, and I want to focus just on those last two verses. I told Aaron I was going to do that here regarding this idea of Jesus being an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And believe it or not, the word there that the NIV translates atoning sacrifice has become quite a cause of controversy in about the last 50 years or so. There was an individual, a theologian named C.H. Dodd, D-O-D-D. He was a British man. He was involved with actually the Revised Standard Version translation of the Bible. And C.H. Dodd said that the Greek word that was behind this, hilasterion, I'll talk about later, it's not important that you know the word, he said it was not anything to do with propitiation, which is how people had always understood the word. To propitiate means to appease the wrath of someone. And Dodd said that was sub-Christian rubbish. God's not a God who is angry. He doesn't have to be appeased. That was just silliness. Well, this debate raged back and forth, and actually somebody who held to the traditional view wrote a little limerick about C.H. Dodd, again, his name being D-O-D-D. This is the way scholars actually get back at one another. You write limericks. And so he said, I think it exceedingly odd that a divinity professor named Dodd should spell, if you please, his name with two D's when one was sufficient for God. And so his point there was, Professor Dodd, in all your brilliance, you seem to think you know better than God because we know what God told us, and you seem to disagree with this. And so he wrote this little limerick, trying to do it. And the question is, as we look at authentic atonement, was C.H. Dodd right, or was he actually dangerously wrong? What do we mean when we speak of atonement? What is an authentic understanding of the atoning work that Christ has done? Well, let's dive into the text, and we'll talk about that. Now, to remind us where we're at in the letter of 1 John, last week we were looking at an authentic response to sin, and John had dealt with the problem of sin and then some false responses. Now, this section, at the beginning of the letter kind of bleeds out through the first couple of chapters. And you remember, John began the real main section of his letter by saying that God is light. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, he said, this is the message we've heard from him, the authentic word of life, Jesus. We've heard from him and we declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And that message is both good and true, that God is light, God is pure, God is holy. It's also the cause of a big problem for you and me. Because if God is holy and if God is pure, what do I do with the fact that I am not? How do I handle the fact that I am full of sin? And God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And I look at myself, and if I'm honest, there's darkness. So how is that going to work if I want to draw near to God? Well, Aaron showed last week that John, right in the first part of the letter, deals with three inauthentic responses to sin. In verses 6, 8, and 10, I'll just read those verses here. You can see what he says. And he begins each of them with, if we claim. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Or in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then in verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. All of these responses are in one way or another denying that sin is a problem. The first one says, well, it's not a problem. Look, I know God, I love God, I walk with God, and I sin all I want. God likes to forgive sin. I like to sin. It's a great relationship. And John says, no. No, it does not work that way. The other ones, some of them are defining sin down. They're saying, in essence, it's not a problem because I don't really sin. I don't have an issue with this. Other folks out there may sin, but I don't sin. And to do that, and people still do this today, all you have to do is start poking around a little bit, and they've always defined sin down. What that means is I haven't managed to, you know, rise to the level of atrocities of an Adolf Hitler. Okay, well, that may be true, but that doesn't mean that sin's not a problem for you. You know, you've really lowered the bar, when in fact John says the bar is that God is light and there is no darkness in him whatsoever. And some people were saying, well, it doesn't really matter because, after all, God's not going to judge. That's a really common one today. You know, look, sin's not really a problem because God's not going to be judging us. We can, yeah, we may sin, but in the end, God's just loving and going to take everybody in. And John's telling us sin cannot be handled in this manner. We cannot deny our sin and simply hope that it's going to go away. We cannot act as if God does not care about sin. John's base message, and he says, this is the message Jesus taught when you boil it down. God is holy. God is light. And everything that is unholy and everything that is not perfect light, that creates a problem for. And so how do we handle that? Well, John then lists an authentic desire and an authentic problem that goes even further. The desire he's got, John kind of inserts a parenthesis, if you will. They didn't do this in ancient Greek manuscripts, but if you were writing today, he would have put a parenthesis around this. He says, listen, here's my desire. My dear children, in chapter 2, verse 1, I write this so that you will not sin. John's saying, listen, don't misunderstand what I'm saying by saying that you have a problem because you sin. This is not a statement that, well, you're going to sin, so just give it up and go ahead and sin all you want, and somehow we're going to have to get that resolved. John's saying, I'm writing this so that you will not sin. And notice, he's very tender here with the people. He uses the phrase, my dear children. It's a particular form of a Greek word for children. And John is showing the closeness of the relationship here that he's got with them. He's saying, look, I really love you. I really care for you. And I want you to understand, as we're wrestling through this problem of God being light and you and I having darkness, my desire is that you would not sin. And he's saying, remember that when we talk about God's forgiveness, that's not a license for you and I to sin. It's not a statement that, well, sin is okay. And part of this is because he's saying, I want you to walk free from sin for your own good. Sin is always destructive, friends. Whenever we talk about God cleansing and forgiving our sins, it's not a license for sin for multiple reasons, but one of them is this. Sin always distorts and messes up who you and I are. You do not sin and have it not affect who you are. It amazes me as I, you know, dealing with folks and walking through struggles and handling things, it amazes me how sin gets in, distorts our own view, messes up marriages, friendships, relationships with kids and coworkers and all kinds of problems. That's what sin does. I remind you, when you look in the garden, Adam and Eve thought, you know, hey, you pluck a piece of fruit, how bad can it be? Really bad is how bad it can be. And then, well, we're out of the garden, but I mean, how bad can it be? Well, the next sin that's recorded is a brother killing a brother. The point is, it can get really bad. And then the scripture, you know, it's over a long period of time, but of course, the next real story we get then, where you get a guy who kills and says, you know, hey, I'm 7 times worse than Cain was, and then the next thing we know is God coming up to Noah. There's a long period of time that's happened there, but the story's told rapid fire, in a rapid fire manner, because God's wanting to say, you need to understand, you thought you could contain this sin. It doesn't work that way. It spreads rapidly everywhere, and sin goes to destruction as quick as it can. So John's saying, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I want you to walk free of sin because sin always destroys. That's what it does. But there's a problem. As much as John doesn't want you and I to sin, the fact is we still do. Notice there at the end of verse 1, my dear children, I'm writing this so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, John, being pastoral, loving them, is saying, I don't want you to, but the reality is I know you're still going to struggle with sin. I do, you will, if anybody does sin. And it's not even that, well, this might happen occasionally. If you remember back in chapter 1, he had said a couple of you groups are claiming you don't sin. And John said, that's foolish. If you do that, you're denying reality. The truth is not in you. You are ultimately deceived. Because everybody, present tense, still struggles with sin. And so the reality is you and I are going to have a struggle with sin until death. There is still a wrestling through with our sinful nature. There is still a having to try and walk out the righteousness that God has given to us. Doesn't mean that our lives are characterized by sin, that we are dominated by sin. That's not to be what's true of us. We're going to see John speaks a lot about that. But it does mean that Christians still sin. So the question still remains, then how do I approach the holy God of light? How can I have assurance if God is light and there's no darkness in him, and despite my best efforts, I keep finding darkness in me, how am I going to approach the holy God of light? That's what John's dealing with here in this section in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. And what he says is that to deal with our real problem of sin, there is an authentic advocate and there's authentic atonement. That's how you and I do it. This is where our assurance lasts. So the first thing he speaks about is he says, look, you can have assurance even when you have sinned because there is an authentic advocate. Notice in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I write this so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, here's the first thing you need to notice of what John is saying. Very often, here's what Christians do. How am I going to find assurance? And then I start looking in myself. I start looking at my own experience. I start looking at what's going on in me. And John says, you're looking at the wrong place. Your assurance does not come from within you, but from Jesus Christ. You look to Jesus for assurance, not within yourself. Okay, and we get ourselves in a lot of trouble. You even get people who give you steps of assurance. Do this and forsake this and do that and go through all this kind of stuff. John's answer is simple. No, you want assurance, you look to Jesus. Okay, that's always where we're going to look. And so he says, if you do sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Some translations use the word advocate there. The NIV calls it speaks in our defense. It's a Greek word, parakletos. Some of you have heard of the Holy Spirit, and in the book, Gospel of John, he's referred to as the paraclete. It's the same Greek word. Only time it's used in the New Testament is by John. It's used 5 times. All of them are by John. This will be out on the website. You can grab it later, but it's John 14, 16, John 14, 26, John 15, 26, John 16, 7, all referring to the Holy Spirit. Although, interestingly, in the very first time, he says, I'm going to send you another paraclete, another parakletos, which is giving the idea right from the beginning, the Holy Spirit is coming as that, but recognize I'm the first parakletos you have. I'm the first one who comes for you. And John makes that brought out here in verse 1 where he says that Jesus is our parakletos. Jesus is our advocate. Now, what is that word? What does it mean? Sometimes it's been translated for the Holy Spirit that he's our comforter, okay? And, you know, we kind of think, well, he's the one who makes me feel a little bit better about things. That is an effect of what an advocate did, but that's not really the idea behind it. What it really meant was a parakletos was somebody who, when you were in a legal situation, a parakletos was a friend or a trusted person who came along beside and testified in your defense. Okay, it's not exactly a defense lawyer. It was more like a witness for the defense. A person who came along and said, I can give testimony regarding the situation for this person. Sometimes it was also translated as an intercessor or a mediator. And so what John is saying here is this, that look, when you sin and you know you have to appear before the tribunal of God, who is light and there is no darkness, where are you going to have any assurance? It's not going to be that, well, I checked it out and I think my good outweighs my bad, or I can claim this experience. John says, no, here's the good news. You have an advocate. You have a person who's going to stand up and speak in your defense before the bar of God. Jesus is our advocate before the Holy Father. And don't misunderstand the metaphor that John's doing. The reality is, right now before the bar of God, Satan can stand there and accuse you just like he did when we see the picture in the book of Job, just like he did when we see in the book of Zechariah. He does it with the high priest. The high priest is standing there before God, and Satan says, look how filthy he is. And the world stands there and accuses you and I. And in fact, our own sins can rise up. And friend, let me give you a bit of bad news. When they stand up, what they say is true. It's true. But here's the good news. I have another one who steps up and says, I have a word I want to speak. And his name is Jesus. And John says he stands there and he speaks in our defense. And when he has spoken, the case is over. It's done. It doesn't matter what the enemy is saying. It doesn't matter what the world is claiming. It doesn't matter what our own sins would say. Or even John's going to come back later and say, sometimes even our own hearts condemn us. And we know that it's not right. But we have an advocate who speaks to the Father in our defense. He is our advocate. Friend. And folks, this is good news, and it is all over the New Testament. Other people don't use the word parakletos. That's John's unique word. But this idea is all over the New Testament. Let me show you a couple other verses. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Paul is going through and talking about us standing before God, and he says, who is he that condemns? And Paul doesn't answer because you know what the reality is? It doesn't matter who it is that condemns. It does not matter whether it's ourselves, our sin, the world, Satan, because who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Paul's answer is, it doesn't matter who condemns you. It doesn't matter who stands there and tries to say you're not justified. Jesus is at the right hand of God saying, I have covered that. I am their advocate. I testify in their defense. Accept them. So Paul says it doesn't matter who did it. The writer to Hebrews, another author in the New Testament, says this in Hebrews 7:25. Therefore he, speaking of Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. In this section, the writer to Hebrews is going through Jesus being the high priest. And he's saying, the problem with other high priests is they had their own sin. And then if they were a good guy, they would die. But here's the good news, he says. If you come to Jesus, he's able to save completely to the uttermost because he is without sin, because he is never going to die, and he never stops interceding. He's never busy with something else. It's never going to come up that you're going to say, man, my trial came up, Jesus, and you weren't there. You didn't make it to the court. Jesus is always there. He is always interceding in our behalf. And friends, that is good news for you and me. If you haven't done it this week, you're going to have those weeks. You're going to have those days where you just say, man, it has just been a bad week. And my head hangs. And the enemy is going to stand there before you. And we see this picture over and over again in Scripture. Again, read it in Zechariah chapter 3, where he stands there and he is berating Jesus because the word Satan means what? Accuser. That's what the name Satan is actually just a word for the accuser. And that's what he does. He stands there and he accuses us before our God day and night. But the good news is there's another one standing there day and night, which is Jesus Christ, our righteous advocate, who stands there for us. Now, but there's a second part to this, because on what basis does Jesus stand there and plead in our defense? Now, he can do it because, as John said, he's the righteous one, but how does he deal with our sins? Because Satan could say, well, yeah, you're righteous, but Brett's a mess. So what's the basis? How am I free before the bar of God. Well, John says the basis is Christ's work of atonement. And this is where Professor Dodd had his problem. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is why Jesus can be the advocate, because he has atoned for our sins. So what does this phrase atoning sacrifice mean? Professor Dodd, using these big words, said it's expiation. Okay, that's a word all of y'all use all the time, right? Expiation. God, I thank you that I have been expiated. Okay, let me explain what that word means. To expiate means to remove the guilt or sin. It means that you had sin, but that sin has now been removed or purged or cleansed or taken away from you. That's what the EX and it means up front. It means to take out of, to remove away from. But some people say, well, no, what it's talking about here is propitiation, not expiation, but propitiation, another word we don't ever use. And what that word meant was to appease the wrath of another person. It means to propitiate somebody, meant to take somebody who is not favorable towards you and make them favorable towards you, or somebody who had a case against you and that they're going to drop that case against you. It was very often used in secular Greek for to propitiate the gods. The gods were angry, and Zeus was going to zap you with a thunderbolt, and so you did something to propitiate him and make him stop being angry. So Dodd said propitiation was rubbish, that was unworthy of Christians to even think that, hey, leave that stuff to Zeus and all those other gods. Our God would never be angry at sin. So the question is, if Christ stands before God as our advocate because he's made atonement, what exactly did he do? Well, the first thing is, I do want to say, expiation is true. God has worked through Christ to remove our sin and guilt. It is very, very clearly a biblical idea that our sin and guilt has been removed. For example, here in 1 John, in verses 7 and 9 of chapter 1, we read this. John has said, you know, if you claim you're without sin, you know, if you claim that you're walking with God and you know God, but you're sinning all the time, you know, you're in trouble. And then in verse 7, he said, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. And in verse 9, probably one of the more famous verses in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice here the terms are that the blood of Christ actually purges, purifies, cleanses, removes our sin. It takes our guilt away from us so that we stand there no longer under the guilt of our own sin. So it is true that Christ's death expiates, it removes our sin. But the reality is, the real central thing that John's talking about here is propitiation. That the righteous wrath of God has been appeased. It has been quenched. Now, the reason I say this is, first off, the Greek word, hilasterion, that's simply what the word meant. This is why the guy wrote the little limerick and said, yeah, well, Dodd, you got an extra D in your name, and you apparently think you're smarter than God. Because John could have picked all kinds of words, and he didn't. He picked a word that had always and only meant to propitiate, to appease the wrath of a God. And in the Septuagint, when they translated the Hebrew of the Old Testament into Greek, it was used to translate the word kippur, to atone, which is from Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And Professor Dodd tried to get around and say, look, that whole idea is a pagan idea. Our God does not have wrath. He's not a being of wrath. Well, this is where Professor Dodd had the two D's in his last name, and the limerick was truer than what Professor Dodd was saying. Because here's the problem. And again, it can be bad news for us, and it is bad news for all who are outside of Christ. The fact is, our God does have wrath against sin. That is a thoroughly biblical idea. Let me show you just a couple of verses. Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. God is speaking. The Lord, I, Yahweh, am slow to anger. I am abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So here in a verse where God's point is, I am a forgiving, kind, merciful God, but don't misunderstand, I punish sin. Okay? And that's in the verse where the whole point is how kind God is. Some other verses, Psalm chapter 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. Professor Dodd says rubbish, but I'm going with David. I'm just going to go with David. Now, some of you say, well, maybe that's an Old Testament idea, but it's clearly not. The book of Romans is the greatest treatise and laying out of the gospel we have in the New Testament, where it's laid out from beginning to end. And I want you to see how Paul begins his explanation of the gospel. In the first, like, 14 verses or so, you get Paul's long introduction to the Romans. And then in verse 16, he starts talking about the gospel. He says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it, the gospel, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And Professor Dodd would say, that's awesome. But then Paul says, okay, so let me start laying out the gospel for you. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against how much of the ungodliness and wickedness of men? All ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Paul begins the gospel with the problem. As Aaron said last week, he brought up, you know, his wife's a nurse. Who in here would go down to the hospital today and say, I just had a couple of free hours. Would you like to inject some chemotherapy drugs into me? Would anybody do that? What is the only reason you would let them inject all that stuff into your body? If you had something you thought was worse, and this was the only way I was going to get rid of it. If you're not convinced you're sick, you don't seek healing. And so Paul says, before I can get to all the wonderful stuff Jesus did, and by the way, when he explains the gospel, he uses the word propitiation in Romans chapter 3. But he begins it by saying, here's our problem. The reason the gospel is such good news is because there was such bad news. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. And he starts with pagans and explains it to them. And then he turns to the Jews and says, and you're in the exact same position. Because God's law says there is not one who is righteous, not even one. No one who does good, no one who seeks God. Everybody's turned away. Paul says all of it is there, and God has done that so that our mouths are closed. And we say, well, we got a problem. You're light, I'm dark. How's this going to get resolved? And then Paul says, it's been resolved by the death of Jesus Christ. The same idea that John has, and it is the meaning that is here. And this is important for you and for me, because despite how much ever people want to toy with this, something inside of us knows that God is holy and that he will judge sin. In fact, here's the amazing thing. The law of God, you don't even have to have the scripture to know. Paul goes on in the book of Romans and says everybody knows the law. Even somebody who's never heard of Moses, never had a Bible, it's written on their hearts. It is written in creation. He goes on, right, in these following verses, says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Paul says you do not need the Bible to get the law. You are born hardwired, and so am I, and so is every other human being understanding something. There is a God. He is holy and powerful, and I'm in big trouble. I'm in deep kimchi. You don't even need the Bible to know that. But what you do need the Bible to know is the solution out of it. Y'all like kimchi. That's a biblical word. What you do need the scripture for and what you can't figure out is there's a way out of this. And I don't get it by sacrificing my firstborn. I don't get it by promising to do better. I don't get it by what I can offer and bring. I get it by what Jesus has done for us. Now, let me say, it's important for us to understand this. Sometimes people can look at this and say, okay, so then I got it. So Jesus was appeasing a wrathful God. And so what I have is, I have the Father sitting up like a judge with the gavel, and he can't wait. He is bloodthirsty. He is after me. He hates me. He's going to get me. But thankfully, Jesus is there holding the Father back. That's not a biblical picture, okay? Propitiation, this appeasing of the wrath of God, is a work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John's going to use the word propitiation again in this letter. And here's what he uses it in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. He says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice to be a propitiation for our sins. John says, look, don't misunderstand. If you want to know what love is, don't look at yourself. Look at God. And look at the Father who sent the Son, who gave the Son. This should remind you of some other words John wrote. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. Friends, the good news for you and I is we are loved by the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you have been saved by the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you are in Jesus Christ and you are here today, you have a loving and merciful Father, a loving and merciful older Son, brother, high priest, and a loving and merciful Holy Spirit who plead for you, who cry out for you, and who do not listen to the accusations of the enemy, the world, the flesh, and all of your sin there. That's the good news for you and I. And notice, John says, in opposition to the Gnostics who tried to define their sin down and do other things, John also goes into the extent, which I'll cover real quickly and then we'll close. He says in 1 John 2:2 that the extent is the atoning work of Jesus is sufficient for the whole world. Says he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, let me be clear. John's not saying everybody's saved, okay? It's really clear he doesn't mean that. In fact, later on, he says there are sins unto death, and there's no amount of praying you can do or anything that can resolve that issue. We'll handle all that when we get there later. But John's really clear. He had said in chapter 1, look, if you deny you have a sin problem, you're left in your sin. But if you want to be free from your sin, you confess your sin to Christ. You believe in Christ, and then Christ cleanses you of your sin. And so John speaks very often of the world being condemned. John 3:16, probably his most famous verse, but the next verses say that the world was already condemned. God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world, but to save the world, because the world had already been condemned, friends. That's our natural state. And so John is not saying everybody is saved, but what he is saying is that Christ's atonement is sufficient for all. Christ's atonement is sufficient to pay for every sin that has ever been committed or will ever be committed. Now, it is efficient only for God's people, only for those who look to Christ in faith and believe. But in fact, I can point out, I won't delve into this, but Christ's atoning work even has cosmic implications. If you read in Romans chapter 8, if you read in Colossians chapter 1, there is a day coming where this earth, this world, is going to have all the effects of the curse and the fall are going to be purged out of it. And Paul says, I want you to understand, even that is based on Christ's atoning work. It is the fact that Christ has come that is even going to turn this old, broken, decayed earth into the new heavens and the new earth, the place where we're going to dwell forever. All of that is based on the atoning work of Christ. And John means here by this, and this is important for us, we're not to be exclusive like the Gnostics are. The Gnostics, that group that said they had the knowledge, they were basically a restrictive private club of secret knowers. They were even telling the other Christians there, well, you say you got Jesus, but what you really need is this secret knowledge that we kind of only dispense every once in a while over here in a corner. And John says, no, no, no. No, Jesus' death is public. It is open. It is for the whole world. It is not for a secret club. And so rather than being a private club of secret knowers like the Gnostics, we are an open, inviting group that has public knowledge. We want to let everybody know Jesus has atoned for our sin. He has covered. He has paid for it. Come, repent, and believe him. And so we are to proclaim Christ's atoning work to all. Does everybody believe when we proclaim? No. Okay, but I don't want you to be discouraged by that. It's not your job or mine to make people believe. It's our job simply to proclaim and to tell them, this is who Christ is, this is what Christ has done. Come receive pardon and forgiveness. And the reality is, you and I are never going to know who's going to come. Okay? There were not many people believing when Saul of Tarsus got the letter and was heading to Damascus that, hey, just watch this. This guy's about to get converted and become an apostle. In fact, when he said he had been converted and he came back to Jerusalem, what did all of our brave early church leaders do? Right, they all hid. None of them wanted to be around him except for Barnabas, who said, no, God's done a work in this guy's life, okay? And we've had that before where people are just shocked. They can't believe that somebody repented. I had a bunch of people in high school when I repented and became a believer. They thought it was a joke that they were waiting for the punchline. Like, there is no punchline except for you need to get saved. That's the only punchline I got, man. Find Jesus. We never know where God is at work. We don't need to worry about it. Christ's death is sufficient for the whole world. If one of the guys from ISIS who beheaded Ethiopian Christians last week falls on his knees and begs Christ for forgiveness, what will he receive? He'll receive pardon. He's not going to hear, well, I mean, I died for a lot. But that's why Paul said, man, that's why I was snatched and done it, because I was a persecutor of the church of God. I put Christians to death. I was there with the first martyr, Stephen. Paul said, God can save me, anybody. And John's making the same point here. It's not exclusive. Friends, pray, believe, proclaim, because the Holy Spirit is at work. Now, what does this mean for us? It's going to be real quick, and then we're going to come to the table. Friend, do you see what Christ has done for us? Do you see and understand what he's done? He has provided atonement. And that means he has done both expiation and propitiation. Real quick, in the Old Testament, if you look in Leviticus 16, you'll see the ceremony they did. In the ceremony they did, they brought forward two animals. And the high priest representing the people would lay his hands on one of the animals, and that animal had its neck slit, and it was slain, and the blood was poured out on the altar, and it was burned up. That one was providing propitiation. And then another animal, the high priest put his hand on the head, and the sin was transferred, and it was carried away from the people, out of the camp, far away, off into the wilderness. Because, friends, what Christ has done for you and I is our sin was put on him, and it has been removed as far as the east is from the west. Your sin is not on you. When the enemy proclaims you are covered in sin, God does not see it because it has been carried away from you and from me. Whatever sin you have, if you believe in Christ, that sin is taken away. It is expiated. It is gone. It is put away from you. It is not there anymore. You and I have a hard time believing that because I look, I see, I know. God sees you as righteous because you are in Christ. And secondly, Satan can't even bring up and say, but you've got to pay the penalty for that because Jesus says that's already covered too. Because I am also the lamb who was slain. I am the lamb who has borne the wrath of God. And what that means for you and for me is that we can freely come to God. Christ has removed our sin. He has quenched the wrath of God. He offers full, free pardon and cleansing. And so the call today for every one of us is look to Christ. There is no other answer. There's nothing complex about this. If you look to Jesus and you believe, your sins are forgiven. Your guilt is removed. The wrath of God once and for all is quenched. You will never have the Father treat you with wrath for any of your sins. nor will I. No matter what they are, no matter how far you fall short of the glory of God, Christ's blood has atoned for that sin. And so if you are here and you're not a believer, I urge you to look to Jesus. There is no other hope of salvation. Outside of Christ, you're still under your sin. If you are a Christian and you are here, what I want to urge you to do is do not labor under guilt. We can all do that where there is this kind of cloud hanging around in the back. I'm somehow second class. I am somehow, I have fallen short. I somehow am not good enough, and the Father is kind of keeping me at arm's length. I'm really kind of an unwanted stepchild in God's family. No, you're not. You are the brother and sister of Jesus Christ. You are a full heir of God. You're a joint heir of Jesus Christ. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. That is the position of every believer. That's not a secondary thing. You get that the second you come into the kingdom. And I want to urge you, hear, believe, and receive that. Today, we're going to come to the Lord's table. We're going to conclude by doing this. And we're going to be reminded of the atoning work of Christ. I want to remind you, the basis we have, see, this is what John tells us. Don't look to yourself. You're not going to find assurance by looking within. You're not going to find assurance by what you do. Your assurance is broken body and shed blood. Because Christ has died for us, we are forgiven. His body was broken so that you could be made whole. His blood was shed so that you might be forgiven. He died so that you could live. And that's what we're reminded of every time we come to the table. Now, what we're going to do today, I'm going to take the elements in just a moment. The ushers can go ahead and come forward. But we pass them out, and you get the elements. I want you to hold on to them, and I want you to meditate on what Christ's atoning work has done for you. We're going to be playing, Dave Trost is going to be playing a song when the elements are going out called Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. Jared and I just heard this song for the first time at the conference we were at in Orlando, and immediately I started typing it into my phone saying, we're going to learn this song as a church. It's a new hymn that's been written, and I want you to hear the wondrous mystery of what Christ has done in his coming, in his living, in his dying, and in his resurrection. Friend, if you see that and you understand that, you know you have full access to the Father. So today, come behold the wondrous mystery. Receive the grace and mercy of God. Receive free and full pardon. If you have sin, what do? Confess it. You don't have to define it down. You don't have to say, well, it wasn't really sin, God, you know. Openly confess it. That's where freedom is found. That's where forgiveness is found. And receive the freedom and forgiveness that God gives. What I receive from the Lord, I pass on also to you. But the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he. Father, this morning we thank you for the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Lord, this morning we forsake our sin. We forsake our attempts to define our sin down. And Father, we forsake any hope of being accepted any way other than Jesus Christ. And so we even forsake looking to ourselves. Father, we look to him. I pray, Holy Spirit, come and meet us here at the table that we might receive free, fresh forgiveness and pardon, and that we might go forward knowing that we are the children of God. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to the lyrics, and we'll take together in just a couple moments. Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ, who condescended took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hellbound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. Father, this morning we hold this bread. And in taking this morning, Lord, we proclaim that we recognize our own sin. We were the hellbound man. But Father, in holding this, we proclaim that we look not to ourselves, but we look to Jesus. That he had no stain of sin. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And that he has fulfilled the law. He has quenched its demands. He has atoned and paid the penalty for our sins. And so this morning, Lord, we look to him as our advocate before the Father. And in taking this bread, we confess he is our only access. Thanks be to God for our advocate, Jesus Christ. Take and eat. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Father, as we hold this cup up, our proclamation this morning is that our hope of salvation is the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. The blood that cleanses us from our sin. The blood that has appeased your wrath. The blood that has sealed the covenant and made peace between you and us forever. Father, our hope and our faith is that the blood of Christ is sufficient once and for all, for every sin we have committed and every sin we will commit. Father, for all the sins of your people, past, present, and future, the blood of Christ is sufficient. And so, Father, we lift up the cup and we say, thanks be to God for the blood of Jesus Christ that has cleansed us. Take it. Come, behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. Holy Spirit, this morning, we give you thanks that you are the sustaining power of God, and that as Christ is raised from the dead, as he ever lives to intercede before the throne of God for us, that so too you, Holy Spirit, dwell within us. Even when we don't know, when we have groanings that are too deep to be uttered, you intercede for us, and that you are keeping us, and that as Christ is, so we will be one day. That on the day we are raised, on the day we stand before the great throne of judgment, we will have no fear. We will be full of confidence because our hope is in Jesus Christ, our advocate, who will stand there with us, whose blood will have made the way for us, and in whose resurrection we will have found life ourselves. Holy Spirit, I pray this week you would fasten this to our hearts. God, I pray for myself and for every one of my brothers and sisters here. Lord, when we struggle, when we sin, Lord, would you remind us we have an advocate before the Father? Would you remind us of the full atoning work of Jesus Christ? And being reminded and knowing that the Holy Spirit is within us, Lord, would you remind us that it is to your glory and our good that we walk free from sin. When we do, we have that advocate. But Father, would you be pleased by your Spirit to continue to transform and change us? Because, Lord, we want to be like Jesus. We ask, Father, that you do all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you can stand together with us, I'm going to conclude with a word of benediction. Out of Psalm 79, verse 9, I encourage you to receive the forgiveness and the full blessing of God. May God, our Savior, help us for the glory of His name. May He deliver us and forgive our sins for His name's sake. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, go forth in the peace and forgiveness of God. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. For more information about Bay Ridge or to download more teachings or resources like this one, please visit us online at www.brcc.church.